You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, this space to get together, this beautiful community that you have called as your people, and as this particular representation, this particular subsection of your body, which is this beautiful, international, global, across time and space, conglomeration of your people who call Jesus Lord of all in every tribe, tongue, nation. So as we listen to your word today, as we worship you today, as we come to the table today, may these words of my mouth and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, Riverside. Welcome to the beginning of Exodus. We've already been in Exodus for a couple weeks, but we're now at the beginning. And last Sunday, we were treated to this beautiful sermon from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. that Keith read for us on Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea. 2 weeks ago, we had an overview of Exodus, and I just want to remind everybody of the overview, the main sections, the main categories, the main movements of Exodus as we get going today. So that first movement, chapters 1 through 18, is really about God offering his people freedom, liberation, and salvation. The second section, chapters 19 through 24, is about God making a covenant with his people, giving them the law, calling them to be a certain particular type of community. And then the final section, chapters 25 through 40, is about the building of the tabernacle, God's presence, and God dwelling among his people. So we're going to talk a lot about those three themes. But today we're going to lean into that first one. Chapter 1, verse 1, the first movement. This is where we see why there was a need for an exodus in the first place. That's the starting point of Exodus, because Exodus, as you know, is a journey from one place to another. That's what an exodus is. So this is the starting point, chapter 1, verse 1. What did the people of Israel need liberation and salvation from? Let's begin. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll break it up into smaller chunks and go through it. But this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as Keith pointed out a couple weeks ago, Exodus is a continuation of Genesis, okay? It's a new chapter of the story that began with Genesis. And in fact, if you're reading in Hebrew, which I don't really read in Hebrew, some of you may be able to a little bit, but in the original Hebrew, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with the word and, which, you know, if you were reading in English and every chapter began with the word and, you would probably be like, what's wrong with this author? Don't they know how to write? But the point is, each story is a continuation, almost mid-sentence, of the last story that came before it. So Exodus begins with the same characters that dominated the last third of Genesis. And we already read their names, the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. This begins, Exodus 1:1, begins with the exact same words as Genesis 46:8. And in Genesis 46:8, the author is introducing a list of the individual names of all of Jacob's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, 70 names in all. So if you go back to Genesis 46 and you want to know the names of all 70, just go back there, you'll see them. Here, there's shorthand, it says the descendants were 70 at all. But notice this too in verse 1. They're named as the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. So Genesis also contains this story, chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with God. And at the end of the wrestling match, God gives Jacob a new name. He tells him, you are no longer Jacob, you will be called Israel. So some of you knew that, that's good. Which means God rules. And Israel ends up being the name that the descendants of Jacob use far more often to describe themselves, Israel, Israelites. So when it says the sons of Israel went to Egypt with Jacob, it means the sons of Israel went to Jacob, went to Egypt with Israel, or the sons of Jacob went to Egypt with Jacob. It's just two names for the same thing, same person. At the beginning of Exodus, Jacob, or Israel, I might use them interchangeably just like the Bible does, Jacob and three generations of his family are all settled in Egypt. They're in Egypt. And I'm just going to remind you, because we didn't go through Genesis together. The reason they're in Egypt is because Jacob's son Joseph, you know that, you've heard his story? If you have, I'm just going to recap very shortly. Joseph found favor with the Pharaoh at the time, and he made a way for his family to come to Egypt and be provided for in the middle of a great famine. Okay? Egypt was a place where Jacob and his sons then settled because they knew they would be provided for. And Joseph was the key. He was the linchpin to this arrangement because he was the one that had a great relationship with the king, the Pharaoh. So we move on to verse 6 of Exodus 1. Now Joseph and all his brothers of that generation died. This is sad, of course, right? A whole generation dying. But it's not just a matter of fact statement about 12 people dying, right? To say that a generation died, it means something. And I'm sure a good percentage of folks in this room know what it means, maybe even in your own family. When a generation dies, or when the last person of a generation dies in a family, it changes the dynamic, right? Everything changes. It becomes harder staying connected and aligned after the matriarchs and patriarchs, who are often the glue of a family, are no longer around. It becomes hard to figure out what the family looks like now. And the death of a generation is an ominous sign, right? It's an ominous sign that things are changing for Israel. So on to verse 7. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In his commentary on Exodus, Christopher Wright puts a very literal translation from the Hebrew, which would sound ridiculous in English, but I just want to read it for you. But the sons of Israel, they were fruitful. They swarmed like insects. They multiplied. They became strong very much, very much, and the land was filled with them. A little over the top, right? And we talk about fruitfulness. They swarmed like insects, right? If you got that picture in your head now, sorry. Apologize for that. But they multiplied. They became strong very much, very much. Good English, right? Became strong very much, very much. This is abundance. In Genesis, God commanded his people to be fruitful and multiply. And have they done it? Are they doing it? Yes. But this is all happening where? In Egypt. It's not in the land that he promised them. It's all happening in Egypt. Verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So when you read Genesis, it sounds like Joseph has such a great relationship with the Pharaoh that he and his people are like invincible. Like, whatever you want, Joseph, we'll do it for you. I mean, there's some butting heads, but he has a lot of goodwill with the Pharaoh. But after some generations, the goodwill has run its course, right? Joseph was not able to amass generational influence and authority. He was only able to amass it for his own generation. So in time, the favor of the Pharaoh dies out. And what was once a quaint little family of 70, which is a big family, but, you know, manageable, has now swarmed like insects, multiplied greatly. It's a swarming, multiplying, strong force, and the new king of Egypt sees how this could be a real problem for him. The king looks ahead, he sees Israel multiplying, and they're clearly not assimilating enough to be confused for Egyptians, because he believes that in wartime, fighting on the enemy's side is probably their most likely option. So he decides a shrewd scheme is in order. So what sort of shrewd dealings does the king have in mind? I'd love to know. Let's read on. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So I'm a little confused, because doesn't the word shrewd mean clever? This is not a very clever strategy, is it? The clever scheme of the king is to oppress Israel with forced labor, make their lives bitter, and work them ruthlessly. That's the clever plan, the wise, shrewd plan that the king comes up with to fix this stated problem. They might want to fight on the other side in a war against us. Right? That's the problem they're trying to solve. And what's the solution? Beat them. And then beat them more. How effective is this strategy likely to be? It seems to me that their strategy doesn't align with their goal, right? Because what he said is his goal isn't really his goal, is it? This is a classic example of worldly power run amok. It doesn't really matter if the strategy is effective. The king just wants the Israelites to know who their king is. He wants it to be him, right? They worship Yahweh, but they're in Egypt. Now, the text doesn't give us enough information to know if any of the specific Israelites were pot stirrers, they were causing trouble for Egypt. All that's stated is that they were becoming too numerous for the king's liking, right? But when a nation in power sees a separate population within their borders that is growing, they will see them as a threat. And more often than not, when that powerful empire feels threatened, they're not going to worry what the most effective strategy is to get them on their side, the most effective strategy for peaceful relations. They just want to show them who the boss is. Now, we don't know a lot about the quality of life for the Israelites in Egypt before this. But we know what it's like now. Oppressive, ruthless, bitter, productive. Sure, they built some cities, store cities, but more importantly for Egypt, it was harsh and ruthless. And all the while, all of their harsh and ruthless and oppressive strategies are achieving the exact opposite of their stated goal, right? Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. What we're being shown here is a vicious cycle, right? Egypt is afraid, so they oppress Israel. And the more Egypt oppresses Israel, the more Israel multiplies, right? And the more Israel multiplies, the more afraid Egypt becomes. And the more afraid Egypt becomes, the more they oppress Israel. And the more they oppress Israel, guess what happens to the population? They keep multiplying and on and on and on. And it cannot end until something changes. This season of oppression is an identity-forming event and season for the people of Israel, right? Many decades, many centuries in the future, because we're now like 3,000 years after this, at least, Israel will still look back at this time of great oppression in Egypt as central to their very constitution as a people. So every single year when Israel celebrates the Passover, what do they remember? They remember that they were enslaved in Egypt. And every single year when they harvest their crops, they speak these words from Deuteronomy 26. Every year at harvest, my father was a wandering Aramean. He went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. And then to make sure that this story also gets passed on from generation to generation, in Deuteronomy 6, we hear this. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws our Lord, our God, has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. So he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. So for Israel, remembering their collective trauma as a people is the first building block to them finding true freedom, to all God's people finding true freedom. This past Sunday, our brother Jeff Walker, who's in Texas today, unfortunately, but he sang an old spiritual called Hold On at a Martin Luther King Sunday dinner downtown. And he had asked me to do a little research on the song so he could share a little bit about it before he sang. The research was fascinating. Enslaved Black African Americans who were treated extremely similarly to the Israelites in Egypt. They composed hundreds of songs from like 1780 to 1840. And Hold On, in particular, wasn't published until the 1930s, like many were. But versions of this song have been published under the name Keep Your Hands on the Plow, Gospel Plow, Keep Your Eyes on the Prize, and Hold On. But I want us to hear a little bit of Jeff's rendition of the song. Thank you.
Noah, let me come in. Doors are fastened and the windows pinned. Keep your hand on that plow. Hold on. Noah said you done lost your track. You can't plow straight and keep a looking back. Keep your hand on that plow. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. Keep your hand on that plow. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. Mary had a golden chain.
I know, I wish he was here to sing it in person, but, you know. The different versions of Hold On have been and continue to be a beacon of hope. Yes, I did say beacon. To those who are engaged in the struggle from chattel slavery to civil rights movement to the present day, it's a reminder that no matter how dark things become, we're not alone. There is something better. People do make it there to the promised land. It's a call to solidarity and the fact that no matter what oppression people face, they can hold on. And they can hold on to faith in God, and they can hold on together. I tell this story because, for me, it's a wonderful example of remembering. How remembering and looking back and listening and telling the stories of the oppressed, even if it was hundreds of years ago, is a vital spiritual discipline for communities. I mean, let's look at another example. Many Americans go all out celebrating July 4th. Heard of it? We just call it July 4th because everybody knows what it means. What is that? What are we actually celebrating that day? Independence Day, yes. Not the movie, but the holiday. Or maybe both. July 4th is fundamentally a remembrance of our liberation from an oppressive ruling power. The word tyranny and tyrant was used an awful lot back in those days among the revolutionaries, right? Now, we don't have a liturgy that we read every year that begins with, "My father was a wandering Aramean," but we do blow stuff up. And it's a pillar of U.S. identity, is it not? It's a national holiday so that every year we remember that struggle for independence and, of course, the freedom that comes out of that struggle. So I hope we can see that that's the same logic that makes Martin Luther King Day, Black History Month, or Juneteenth so important to our African-American sisters and brothers, many of them anyway. And Exodus begs the question, will I listen to those stories too, or just the story of my own family tree? Women weren't allowed to vote in this country until the 1920s. That's pretty recent. That's 100 years ago, but will I listen to the stories of what led to that oppression and struggle, as well as the sacrifice and the heroism that led to the eventual right for women to vote? Native American or indigenous peoples have their own rhythms of remembering and telling their stories of oppression and exploitation. Listening and remembering their stories can be a spiritual practice for me as well. God's people, hear this, God's people were commanded to dig up the past and reflect on their oppression in Egypt every single year. And it's my prayer that we as the church, as the people of God, would be the first people to resist the impulse to silence or ignore the past and instead model a radically different way to really look at the past, really face and really remember and really listen to stories of oppression. I wonder how it would inform me to listen to my Asian sisters and brothers reflect on the history of internment camps, or if I were to reflect and reckon with the hundreds of thousands of unborn children that die in this country every year, or if I listen to stories from the predominantly white but significantly oppressed Appalachia, one of the poorest regions in our country that has historically been exploited and minimized. How would it form me to be truly aware of all the stories and lives, nations and peoples impacted by the many genocides of the 20th century alone in German-occupied Europe, Soviet Union, Cambodia, Armenia, Rwanda, Congo, Darfur, Sudan, and others? It's essential for all historically oppressed peoples to remember their stories and to tell those stories. And if I silence people and tell them to forgive and forget or stop digging up the past, they cannot heal and neither can we. And when we silence people, we are in direct opposition to God's word. Bringing up the oppression of the past is codified in Scripture. Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 26 are just a few examples of this coming out of the Exodus. But why? Why are we able to look at the past, look at the horrors of the past, with such clearness and confidence? Why is remembering even the bad stuff so essential to the identity of the people of God? I'm here to tell you today that it's because of who God is. Who is God? What kind of God do we serve? We serve a God whose desire is that none should be oppressed. God's desire is that none should be held in shackles. God's desire is that none should be held under the thumb of abusive authority. We can look back at terrible injustice with no fear because Jesus Christ is the liberator and savior and the one who wants all to be free. Jesus is the one who defines and makes justice, who fears no injustice. Jesus Christ is the one who liberates us from sin and from the sinful powers and authorities of this dark world. Christ has set us free and is setting us free. We are no longer slaves. Exodus has a lot to say about what God has done for his people. And I pray that it also gets us thinking long and hard about what God is doing in his people and what God is calling us to do as his people. How might we come alongside the vulnerable and the oppressed in this generation? And I am just delighted to say that I see it happening in several different ways already in our midst, in our community. I see you feeding, clothing, and sheltering vulnerable kids in our community. I see you feeding, clothing, and sheltering refugees and other people who are new to this community. I see you investing in boots on the ground local ministries that assist young mothers. Next month, the Beacon is hosting Locked in Solidarity, so we can be in a posture to listen to the experiences of those imprisoned and people working in the criminal justice system and dream together of what a more beautiful and just path forward might look like. Now, those are just a few examples. I'm sure you could come up with many more ways that Riverside is coming alongside the vulnerable and the oppressed in our community. But let us all be reminded that this all begins with God acting. Without God's action, Israel would still be stuck in Egypt, right? The whole story would be different because God is the one who brings liberation. God is the one who frees us. He frees us from worldly powers and authorities. He frees us from our own sin. He frees us. He liberates us because that's the kind of God he is. Jesus has shown us that that is exactly the kind of God that we serve. So I'm the one standing here, but Christ is the one who invites you to the table today. Okay? Christ is the one who invites you to his table of salvation, where we celebrate freedom, where we are transformed into ambassadors of God's salvation and freedom. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. You've heard me say this before. They are the gifts of God for the people of God. The communion meal is for everyone in the family of Jesus. If you've given your life over to Jesus, please come to the table. We're going to sing a few songs giving glory to God. I invite Kendall and Brooklyn and Kristen back up. But these cups are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, broken and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of eternal life. But I also want you to point out how this table is a reflection of the three movements of Exodus. Because when we come to the table and we take the bread and the cup, they are signs of God's salvation, are they not? Signs that God has freed, liberated, and saved his people. They are also signs of his covenant. Signs that we are in a special covenant relationship with God. And that that demands things of us, but that also makes that relationship solid and firm. And they're also signs of the indwelling presence, right? We take these elements into our bodies as a sign that God is with us and lives in us and moves through us. So anytime as we're singing, you're invited to either come forward, or there's also elements in the back. You can take them back to your seat. You can take them by yourself if you'd like to, or with your family, or with your home group, or with your friends, however you'd like to do that. But as we come, I do want to pray together with one voice the prayer that Jesus taught us. So why don't we stand and pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.